Well, it is my joy and privilege to be back with you guys and to open the Word of the Lord with you. And I would ask you, if you can, to remain standing and open up your Bibles with me, if you're able, to the book of Hebrews. We are going to start working our way through this book as long as the Lord should allow for us to be together. We will take this verse by verse and section by section. It's sort of a strange Palm Sunday sermon, maybe, to begin the book of Hebrews, but that is the way the Lord would have it today, so we're going to do that. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm actually going to read the entirety of chapter 1 just to give us some context as we begin the book, but my focus this morning will just be on verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. All right, so this is what Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we open up your word, we do so boldly and confidently, knowing that you speak to your people through your word, that the work you want to accomplish this very morning will be accomplished because you're the one who will do it. So we trust you. We ask that you would help us to be focused, to think about these words with wisdom and clarity. Would you change our hearts by your word? Sanctify us by your truth. For your word is the truth. And do all of this for your glory and for your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Have a seat. Well, having a favorite book of the Bible feels a little bit weird to me. It's a little bit strange because it sort of feels like a parent who has a favorite child or something, rather than loving all of them the same. But if the truth be told, Hebrews is one of my absolute favorite books of the Bible. I agree with what John Calvin actually had to say about this book. John Calvin, he said, "Since in the letter to the Hebrews, the whole power and work of Christ are set forth in the most graphic way, it rightly deserves to have the place and honor of an invaluable treasure." The book of Hebrews deserves the place of a priceless and invaluable treasure for God's people because it shows us in powerful and vivid language everything about Jesus Christ and His glory. As we're going to see in working our way through these verses, section by section, all the way through this letter, Jesus is held up before the eyes of God's people in such a way that the only conclusion God's people can come to is Jesus is better. Indeed, He is far superior. You will see as you work your way through the book that Jesus is the better Word. He's better than angels, as we just read. He's the better prophet, the better priest or mediator, the better king, the better Joshua, the better Moses, or better than Moses, better than Aaron. He's better than the entire Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. He's the better sacrifice, the better sanctuary, the better covenant, the better name, the better hope, the better promise, the better substance, the better resurrection, and He alone offers us the better country and eternal life. So if I had to summarize what the theme or main theme of the book of Hebrews is, the main encouragement, if you will, from the book, it's pretty simple, and it's what I've just suggested. Jesus is better. And the result of that is, if you want to tack on the end, hold fast to Him. Jesus is better. Hold fast to Him. Or you could say it in reverse order. You could say, hold fast to Jesus because Jesus is better. And that actually happens to be our outline for this morning. The first point is going to be the exhortation or encouragement to hold fast to Jesus. And I'm going to do that by way of just an overview of the book, give you some introduction to the book of Hebrews so you have some understanding of what is behind it all. But the second point, we will then move on to the first thing the book of Hebrews says about Jesus being better. It describes Him as being better than the prophets. And we'll see that in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. But before we delve into this treasure trove of truths that show that Jesus is better, we are going to first set the stage with the words and encouragement to hold fast to Jesus, again, by way of introduction and overview. And that's your first main point on your outline there, hold fast to Jesus. When you start working through an epistle or any letter in the scriptures, it's really helpful to understand some of the context surrounding which the letter was written. Because none of these letters were actually written in a vacuum. These letters were written by real people, to real people, walking through real life circumstances and having real life, real truth applied to those circumstances. So it's helpful to understand some things like, well, who wrote the letter? To whom did they write the letter? And why did they write the letter? Or what were the circumstances that prompted this letter being written? So we're going to answer those questions in regard to the book of Hebrews, starting with who wrote it. First question being, who wrote this letter? And it's interesting because that's actually a question we don't have the definitive answer to. We don't know. We're not told. There are pages and pages of arguments made for the different possibilities of who the author of this letter is. And you can go find those if you'd like. But I will play my cards on the table right now. I think the best arguments, and I'll keep it really simple, the best arguments I think are made for the Apostle Paul. But there are a lot of people who disagree with me on that, and they have good reasons. So you could go look those up if you want. But the reason I'm not going to go into all of that is for this reason, because at the end of the day, it might be really interesting fodder for discussion and for debate, but at the end of the day, we don't know. We don't know, and I don't think it's all that important to know. Dr. Robert Paul Martin said this, God would not have us waste precious time chasing a phantom that is not necessary to understanding the letter. We don't want to waste precious time chasing a phantom, chasing something that we could never know for sure, and ultimately the argument would be, is it necessary to understanding the book? And here's the thing, if God wanted us to know who the author was, or if He felt that was a critical component to understanding the contents of this letter, then He would have told us. He would have told us. As parents often do with their children. You probably have said this to yours. I certainly have said this to mine. If I wanted you to know, I would have told you. Or if I wanted you to know, I would have told you. Everything God wants us to understand in this book, He has told us. He's told us. And it can be understood without knowing who the human author was that God chose to use. And it should be enough for us as His people to know that God is the ultimate author, as He is of every book in the Bible. God is the author of this book. And He desired to include this letter to the Hebrews in His word for His glory and for the benefit of His people. And that should be enough for us. That should be enough. With all that being said, while we don't know who the human author was for certain, we do know something about the people to whom it was written and some of the circumstances which prompted the letter being written. So we'll look at those real quick. Who was this letter written to? Well, we know that the letter was addressed to the Hebrews, to the Hebrews. In other words, it was written to a group of professing believers who had Jewish or Hebrew roots. We may not know the exact group or church it was written to or where they were specifically located, but we know for certain it was written to a church or maybe churches largely comprised of those who had a Jewish background. And I will say this at the onset. Although that is true, the immediate audience was of a Jewish background. We would be unwise, indeed, we would be foolish to suggest that the contents of this letter then are limited to those who have a Jewish background. That may have been the immediate context, but God intended for every one of His people and every generation to hear these words, or else it would not be in His word. Those were simply the original recipients. And what were the circumstances that prompted the writing of this letter? Well, again, we don't know the exact specifics, but we do know much about what was going on. We know some of what was facing the believers just by nature of the contents of this letter. It tells us something about what they were going through. But we also know from early church history something of what these people were walking through. What we know is that many of the Jewish believers in the early church, those who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, they seemed to be struggling. They were struggling with their new faith. It's struggling largely because they were facing great opposition and persecution and pressure from all of these different angles and directions. They were facing political pressure. Persecution from the governing bodies of the day and from other unbelievers around them. At the time this letter was likely written, the persecution was ramping up. It was getting worse, at least in certain locations. There is an argument to be made, or some have made it, or suggested that this letter could have been written to believers who were in Rome at the time of Nero. If you know anything from church history about the time of Nero's reign, it was brutal. The persecution was terrible. So that could be part of what they were facing. There was also religious pressure from those who held to Judaism still. And they still wanted to try to win back these believers who had defected, so to speak, and gone over to follow Christ. And that may have weighed very strongly upon the minds of these Jewish believers, as they undoubtedly themselves were wrestling with all that they previously held to be true in their Jewish religious system. And they were trying to reconcile or match how all of that came to be and reconciles with what Jesus Christ had told them and taught. So they felt pressure that way. There was a relational pressure of being cut off from those whom they loved the most. Because for those who would not turn back to their Jewish roots, their Hebrew roots, their previous community, their friends, their religious leaders, maybe even their family members would likely have totally cut them off and ostracized them. So they also faced that pressure. There was also personal pressure. Many of them were losing much in terms of finances and resources and maybe jobs and homes and physical health and so on. You had all of these pressures coming down, and maybe even there were other pressures that we don't know of. And the writer of the Hebrews must have heard that for some, underneath that pressure, it was possible that their confidence in Jesus Christ was waning. It was waning. Maybe their sense of identity in Christ, rather than being a Jew, was being profoundly tested for them. Or maybe they were really weary by being met with such great opposition as followers of Jesus Christ. William Lane said this. He said, whatever the case may be, one of the symptoms of their community being in crisis was the faltering of their hope. Whatever the case might be, their hope seemed to be faltering. That was the symptom that this writer had caught wind of. And this is evident by the contents of this letter. Their hope in Christ was waning. Even though some of them had professed faith in Him, it's possible they were buckling a bit. They were caving under the pressure. Sort of like an aluminum can. If you start to push upon it from every side, it begins to crumble upon itself. Indeed, some of these professing believers, in order to escape some of those pressures, might have been turning back to their old way of doing things, to what was familiar to them, to what was safe in their mind, back to their religious community, the things they were once a part of, listening only to the teachings of Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament, adhering to the Old Covenant, relying upon all of the law's prescription for the priesthood and the sacrifices and so on. That might have been true for some of these people. While others, although not completely caving under the pressure, not totally turning back, still, they found themselves struggling to hold fast to Jesus in the midst of it all. They were struggling. And I would argue, this is no different than the condition of God's people and His church still today. The circumstances and the pressures might be different, and they certainly are. We are not facing the persecution of Nero, for example. But nonetheless, the church continues to face pressure from every direction and every angle. And guess what? It always will. Jesus said that was going to be the case. The church is pressed upon from all sides. Maybe you felt it. Maybe you felt the persecution in its various forms, whether it's physical or emotional or relational or political. Maybe you felt the pressure from other religious belief systems around you, or maybe your own previously held beliefs are contending for your mind and causing pressure. Maybe there's the pressure that battles on in your own mind with fears and doubts and anxieties. Maybe you feel the pressure from the world, the allure of the comfort and ease and the distractions. Maybe you feel the pressure from suffering and troubles, the weariness that can come from health struggles and pains and losses. We all certainly feel in some way or shape or form the pressure from our spiritual enemy, who is relentless in his attacks upon the church. You see, these relentless pressures on every side can lead God's people to feel quite weary in it all. Just like many in this first century church experienced. Maybe even leading some people at times to wonder, maybe you've thought this, is following Jesus really even worth it? I mean, if it's this difficult for God's people, why not just walk away from it all and go back to whatever it is we once knew? Or maybe for some of us, if we have never entertained the idea of turning back or turning away from following Christ, we certainly can attest to the fact that at times we are capable of losing hope and losing heart. struggling to hold fast to Him in the midst of our weariness. And since that is true, the question becomes, how would the writer of Hebrews encourage the church then? And how would he encourage the church now? I mean, what do you say to a people who are facing all of that pressure and they're struggling to hold on? How do you encourage them? What do you say? How do you encourage them to hold fast to that which they sort of want to let go of? And the answer to that question we find in the book of Hebrews is that the best way to encourage God's people in their struggles to hold fast is by lifting our eyes to see Jesus in all of His glory and all of His splendor. That's the answer. The writer encourages the church by showing us the glory, the worthiness, the superiority of Jesus Christ. Because you see what this writer of this letter knew was that the Jewish believers at the time, they didn't need more self-help theories. They didn't need 10 steps on how to overcome difficult situations. They didn't need ideas on how to stay strong through it all with the power of positive thinking. The writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that if they were to hold fast to Jesus Christ, what they needed most to see and understand was the glory of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to hold fast to Jesus Christ, that is exactly what we need today as well. David McWilliams said it this way. He said, the writer encourages believers in faithful perseverance, not by beginning with exhortation or commands, but by pointing to Christ and His glory. The needs of our feeble hearts are not first to be addressed by exhortation. Rather, the greatest essential of exhortation is that we first dwell upon Christ and not upon ourselves. Refreshment and renewal come to the hearts of Christians when a fresh view of Christ and His glory captivates the mind and affections. See, beholding Jesus in all of His glory, seeing Him as the one who is better, that is a primary means that the Lord uses to encourage us, to bring refreshment and renewal to the weary hearts of His people. It's not by looking at ourselves. It's not by looking at the commands of Scripture to try to motivate ourselves or womp ourselves up. It is first and foremost by looking at Jesus Christ and His glory. That's how our minds are captivated. That's how our faith is strengthened. That's how our hearts are motivated to hold on to Him. Which is precisely why the writer of Hebrews does just that. He lifts up Jesus in all of His glory first, and then he encourages or exhorts God's people to hold fast to Him. And that's the interwoven theme all throughout the book. There are dozens, dozens, and dozens of statements about how great Jesus is, His superiority to everything. He's better than everything. And then, after those statements, it is coupled with some kind of exhortation to hold fast. You see it over and over and over again. Chapter 3, 4, 6, 10, 12. What the Hebrews needed most, what we need most, when we're tossed about by the stormy seas, is to see that Jesus is better. That's what we need. That He is, as we just sang about, the sure and steady anchor for our souls. For it is in seeing Him that the Lord increases His people's desire to then hold fast to Him. Again, we sang these words a minute ago, but think about this in light of what's being said. These are words from the song, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. Christ the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me, and we've all been there, when our sails have all been torn, in the suffering and the sorrow, when our sinking hopes are few, we will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ is the sure and steady anchor through the floods of unbelief. Hopeless somehow, O my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Those words capture much of the heart or essence of the book of Hebrews. As God's people in every age lift our eyes to see him. When we lift our eyes to Calvary, what we see is his love forever proved. And our response then is to hold fast to him, the anchor that shall never be removed. Never. That's the reason that every warning or exhortation or encouragement to God's people in the book of Hebrews is surrounded by incredible demonstrations of how Jesus is worthy or better. And that leads us to our second point this morning. And that is the first example we are provided with that Jesus is better, is that Jesus is better than the prophets. He's the better prophet or the better word. That's what we see in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Look there again with me at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The writer wastes no time in making a really profound and incredible statement about the superiority of Jesus Christ, which is that he is the better prophet. He's the ultimate source of divine revelation. Remember that this letter is written to a group of Jewish believers. They would have had the highest regard for the Old Testament and the writings of the prophets, and rightfully so, because the words recorded in the Old Testament, the words of the prophets, were God's words spoken to his people. So they should be held in very high regard. But as the first line of this book tells us, as amazing as it was that God spoke and revealed himself through prophets long ago, even more it is amazing that he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the writer proves that point by way of drawing this sort of contrast for us between the prophets of old and Jesus in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The writer here is pointing out that before Jesus came, all indeed from the beginning of human history, God spoke to our fathers, our ancestors, by the prophets. Now, to be really clear, that is not a reference here only to those men who held the official office of prophet, but it refers to any and all of those through whom God delivered his word to his people. And that includes all of the writings of the Old Testament then. From the beginning of human history, God spoke and revealed himself through these prophets and many times over a great length of time and in many ways. If you took a quick survey of the Old Testament, you would see that that's pretty clear. It's pretty varied in how God communicates with his people. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. Isaiah through visions. Balaam through his donkey. Jacob and Joseph through dreams. If you look through the Old Testament, you will see that God used dreams, visions, angels, symbols and types, various events and festivals, miracles, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of smoke, his audible voice to communicate things about himself to his people. It is really clear he spoke many times and in many ways. In each and every instance, with whatever method of communication he chose, God was graciously revealing another piece of the picture of who he is and who we are as his people and what his plan was and is to redeem them. But as amazing as the Old Testament is, what God spoke through the prophets and recorded there does not by itself give us the full picture, the entire picture of God's plan of redemption. It leaves God's people with a somewhat incomplete picture. And that's where verse 2 comes in. But in these last days, verse 2 tells us, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, when Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, had finally come, God gave his people the pinnacle of his divine revelation, the pinnacle of his word in him and through him. Jesus was the culmination of God speaking to his people. You see, all that had been spoken of through the prophets, that was but a shadow. Jesus Christ was the substance. The Old Testament was a shadow. It was an excellent shadow, but it was a shadow. The substance that it pointed to in all cases was the person and work of Jesus Christ. What was delivered to us in parts and pieces in the Old Testament was made whole and clear when God spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you could liken it to a painting. A painting that has various layers and pieces and sections to it. With each person or type or happening or law in the Old Testament, we were given a layer or piece of the painting of God's Word. And if we were to just look at that one individual piece and sort of zoom in on that piece or that part of the painting by itself, we would find it really difficult to make out what the entirety of the picture is. We might have a glimpse, a flavor of what the bigger picture is, but it would not be clear to us what the whole picture is. But when God spoke to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, he provided us, if you will, with an overlay that goes over the painting. It's put on top of all the parts and pieces, and it ties them all together so that it shows us how each of the Old Testament part and piece of the painting was actually part of this really clear, majestic, beautiful painting of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the final self-disclosure of God, the one who brings all the parts and pieces together, because all of it points to him. So in the days long ago, God spoke to us by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The pinnacle of God's revelation is found in Jesus being the better prophet. The Old Testament prophets were good and valuable and necessary. But Jesus is better. I want to pause that for just a second because I want to give a side note about the importance of the Old Testament, because you might interpret my words as downplaying that to some degree, and I'm not. Just because it is full of types and shadows, just because it is in a sense incomplete unless it is seen through the lens of Jesus and the New Testament, that does not mean that it is to be discounted or discarded. Both Testaments, the Old and the New, are an amazing gift of grace to us because both record God speaking to his people, revealing himself to his people. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. And the fact that the Old Testament contains the words of God to his people means that we would be fools to cast it aside as if it is lesser than. It is not. Instead, it ought to be understood and read as a critical part of God's unfolding plan of redemption throughout all of human history, culminating in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To discard the Old Testament would be like removing the first half of a novel and expecting to understand the full story simply because you went to the end of it and you read the culmination of it. Sure, you might get the most critical or important part of the story that way, but you would be missing so much of what makes the culmination so powerful, so climactic, so necessary. So much of who God is and his covenant promises. And the richness of the good news is lost if we do not understand the Old Testament. God spoke through all of it to provide a glorious picture of his son, the better prophet. So don't shy away from the Old Testament. Rather, read it through the light and lens of Jesus Christ. And that is what the writer of Hebrews actually helps us do. I mean, one of the reasons this book is my favorite is because it pulls back the curtain, if you will. It unveils how the plan of redemption that was described in the Old Testament is brought to fruition in Jesus Christ. It's like this perfect link that explains the old in light of the new. It shows us how everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Every rite and every ritual and every feast and every practice and every sacrifice and prophet and priest and king, they all pointed forward to Jesus. He's better than all of them because they find their fulfillment in him. So I would leave you with this. Don't cast the Old Testament aside. Rather, let the Old Testament cast you upon the Savior to whom it points. That's the end of my side note about the Old Testament. We'll keep moving. It truly is a gracious gift that we have in God's Word, God speaking to his people. I mean, particularly him speaking to us through his Son. For in Jesus Christ, we don't just have the words of God, although those are very important. We have the very word who is God, incarnate in the flesh. Again, you have to sort of pause and take that in. God didn't just talk to us or tell us about himself from a distance. He wasn't aloof from us and removed from us. He told us most clearly about himself by entering into humanity himself. He condescended into our world to taste what we taste, to feel what we feel. He entered our sorrows and griefs that he might speak to us through his Son. That's what John chapter 1 tells us. The Word who was with God and was God, who is Jesus Christ, that Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Therefore, in Jesus' words, as well as in his life and death and resurrection and ascension, we've been given the more complete picture of who God is and his plan to redeem his people for his glory. So, we would have to agree that yes, in Jesus Christ, we have the better and final word from God. And that also means that no further revelation is necessary. If anyone comes to you and tells you they've got a special revelation from God, I would be very hesitant to give that any credence. Because what we have in his word is the full and complete revelation from God. He once spoke to his people in that way. He has now spoken to us through his Son. So someone comes with a special revelation from God, it might be best to run for the hills, of which you've got a few around here. Remember that the people whom this letter was written to in the first century, they actually had the privilege of knowing the final word from God and knowing Jesus Christ. He had already come. He had come. They knew what God had spoken of through him, and they at least professed belief in what he had said and done. And as such, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them, you know this. You saw, you heard. Do not turn back to anything lesser. It doesn't matter what the pressures are in this world, no matter what you feel or think to be true, don't turn back to the shadows. Hold on to the substance. Don't hold fast to that which merely pointed to Jesus Christ, the prophets long ago. Hold fast to Christ himself, the true and better prophet. And I would argue that is still a very important encouragement for us today for a couple of different reasons. I mean, even now, there is still an entire movement often referred to as something like the Hebrews Roots movement. And their intention is to actually turn back to the Old Testament and adhere to its rites and rituals as if that was the final word from God rather than Jesus Christ. But the writer of Hebrews would tell them, don't do that. Don't turn back to the old, the shadows. To hold on to that is to hold on to the shadow and not the substance. But that is still very real and going on today. But even for those of us who aren't tempted to turn back to something like the Hebrews Roots movement, or maybe for all of us, many of us at least, we don't come from a Jewish background, we still face a temptation here. We still get tempted when things are challenging to turn back to something else, to turn to other things, whether that might be moralism. That's something people often turn to. It feels safe, this sort of do better, be better, feel better Christianity. People will turn to that. Or humanism, the idea that man is in its own driver's seat, so to speak. Or secularism, or hedonism, the pursuit of pleasures. We might turn to other people, or of possessions, or pursuits. We turn to all kinds of things in this world as if those things somehow speak a better word than Jesus Christ. Let us hear afresh what the first two verses of this book tell us. There is no better word than Jesus, as recorded for us in the Scriptures. All that God has said about His character, all of His promises, all of His plans find their greatest and most clear fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. Why then would we turn to, look to, or hold on to anything else in this world? As the disciples once suggested, Lord, well, where else would we turn? Where else would we turn? You see, the writer of the book of Hebrews has already begun to show us how worthy Jesus is of His people holding fast to Him by reminding us that Jesus is the better and final prophet. I want to say just a few things as I draw this to a close. But in closing, I'm going to repeat what I said, at least to some degree, at the very beginning. And I do this intentionally, believe it or not, mostly for my own mind. I am a person who needs repetition. Maybe you find yourself to be the same. But there are things in the Bible and God's Word that just ought to be repeated. And we need to hear them over and over and over and over again. So you'll find me at times to be repetitive. I assure you that is intentional, not because I had nothing else to say, but because we need repetition. So I'm going to do that in closing here. Seems to me that the main thrust of Hebrews is to help believers see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to show us His supremacy over all things, in order that in seeing Him in all of His glory, His people will be all the more inclined to hold fast to Him in any and every circumstance in this life. John Owen said it this way. He said, "It is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold His glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger." There is nothing that strengthens our grip on Jesus more than beholding Him as the one who's better. And Hebrews sets Jesus upon a mountaintop, as it were, so that we cannot miss Him in all of His glory. Sort of like, if you've ever seen it, the statue of Christ the Redeemer in Brazil. It's a statue that can be seen for miles and miles. And when you are near it, it is the thing that grabs your gaze and draws your attention upward to set your eyes upon it. The book of Hebrews holds Jesus Christ, the true Redeemer, up in such a way that our gaze is drawn to look at Him in all of His glory. And again, there's no greater encouragement to hold fast to Him than when our eyes are fixed on Him. But I will say this. Although Hebrews consistently exhorts God's people to hold fast to Jesus, I don't believe it suggests that your perseverance in holding fast to Him relies upon your own strength or ability. What we actually see is that the encouragement to hold fast to Jesus is the encouragement to look and to see that Jesus is actually the one who is faithfully holding on to us. Listen to how that truth is expressed in what is one of my favorite verses in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." But listen to this. "For he who promised is faithful." Yes, we're exhorted to hold fast to Christ without wavering our confession in him. But the only thing that guarantees that that will actually happen is the second part of that statement. "For he who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. He will surely do it. Reminds me of the days when my kids were really little. I would take them to the park to play on the toys and the playground. They always wanted to cross the monkey bars for some reason. And of course, they were too little to actually hold themselves up on the monkey bars and go across. So what would I do? I would grab their little hands, I'd place them on the bars, and I would tell them, "Hold on tight." Or hold fast. I didn't let go. I was all the while holding them up. Now, if I just let go, it would have been a matter of a split second before they crashed to the ground and fell. And I would have to explain that to my wife, which would not have been good. But because I was holding them up, their little hands were able to hold on to the bars and go from one to the next without falling. Their ability to hold on was entirely contingent upon my ability to hold on to them. And thankfully, I didn't have a misstep and let them go. In this book, we are encouraged to hold fast to Jesus. But in this book, we are also encouraged to see that we are only holding on to Him because He's actually holding on to us. And that is good news. Because as the writer of Hebrews chapter 7, he tells us, He alone is able to save to the uttermost. And He does save to the uttermost. And that means there are no missteps, no mishaps, no Christ letting go of His people. Because why? Because He who promised is faithful. And as He holds on to us, our hands find a sure grip in holding fast to Him, the one who's better. So we're actually going to sing in just a moment. We're going to sing this song together in response to what we've heard. So I would ask you to consider these words in light of what we've heard from God's word this morning. The words of the song, "He will hold me fast," says this in part: "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I can never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast." I am convinced the book of Hebrews serves to strengthen our grip on Jesus because we see Him as the one who is holding us fast, the one who is better than all. As we get, when you finally make your way to the end of the book of Hebrews, I think you see this message over and over again, that He intends to show us that what He calls us to hold fast to Him, He also provides us the strength to do in Christ. Our ultimate hope and encouragement is not the strength of our ability to hold on to Him. Our hope is the strength of His hold on us, which is far better because Jesus is better. Let's pray together. Father, what a great hope we do have in Your Word. That in Christ, who is also the Good Shepherd, we know we are being held on to. That yes, You've exhorted us to hold fast to Christ, and that is clear. But it is also clear that as we walk through life's fearful path, our temptation is to let go. How good it is to know that He will never let go of us. That nothing in this world can snatch us out of Your hands. What an encouraging truth. As we walk through the many pressures of this life, and those here today surely are facing pressures, I pray You'd encourage them to hold fast to Jesus. And Father, I pray that You would show them to hold fast to Jesus because of His glory and worthiness. And Father, for those here today that maybe don't know You, would they see for the first time maybe Christ's worthiness as You open their eyes to see? Direct their gaze to Christ the Redeemer. Would You show them that He is better than anything they are looking to in this world? Would that be true of all of us in order that we might hold to the steady anchor even through the stormiest parts of this life until You bring us home to the celestial shores of heaven forevermore? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.